We have a lot going on. Annual meeting immediately following this service, communion service immediately preceding the annual meeting, and in between the announcements that were given, the singing and the praying and that which is coming, we have a time to preach the Word of God. You know, sometimes it may look like we're trying to squeeze in the Word. But I want you to know that the success of this church, the whatever happens from here on, it's no accident that the architecture of this church is centered around this pulpit. Because we believe and are committed to this book. Whatever else happens, we're going to stay true to this book and preach the Word of God and trust Him to bring it to fruition in the lives of every hearer. And today is no exception. We have seen in this marvelous book of beginnings, we have seen the glorious origin of many great truths and much of God's purpose for man. And it's so fraught with goodies. It has so many bypaths and sidetracks that can be taken. It's almost like walking across a fertile field with the rabbits jumping up here and there. You never know which rabbit to follow. You can take off after this one or that one or this one or that one. And we've tried not to chase all the rabbits in this field, but to keep on a true course. Not that chasing those rabbits is bad, but we do want to say at the same time that there are many facets that could have been preached that were not up till now. We've seen God's great creation and the rise of the family of man. And we've seen the destruction of the flood. We've seen Abraham, that great patriarch, called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. We've seen his offspring Isaac, father, the sons Esau and Jacob. We've seen in Jacob a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in his seed would all the earth be blessed. And we see in this cheater, this schemer, this grabber, this liar, this supplanter, as his name truly means, we've seen God fulfill his promise until that point when after he had fathered the 12 sons and a daughter, we see him truly coming to a brokenness and a conversion and a real trusting of God. We see him become Israel, prince with God. And we see his sons, some following the pattern of his early years, some reflecting the land that they were raised in, back there with Laban, back there with his idol-worshipping household, back there with no talk of God, no thought of God. We see some of the older ones truly exhibiting that old nature of Jacob, that ungodliness. And then, as we said, the story of Jacob, Israel, through whom God has fulfilled his promise, not only blessing the world, just to the nation of Israel. If you don't believe it, just go read the Nobel Peace Prize list. Just look at the great musicians. Just look at the great art. And see how it is just overcome with the sons of Israel. And how that they have been a blessing and a blessing and a blessing to the world. But also we'll surely see that in the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, that the whole world is truly blessed and that a Savior is come. And all this from God's promise and all this from the book of beginnings and all this from Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob and of his sons. And now we come to a specific son, And it's almost a bypath. It's almost a rabbit. But it's so heavy, so full, that I cannot overlook it. We must examine it today in the 38th chapter of Genesis. We have here not the first son, not the second son, and not the third son. We have the fourth son of Jacob. Jacob was bigamous. He had Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah to wife. And the confusion of that one husband, four wives household was enough to drive anybody crazy, and it nearly did all of them. But the first three sons are bypassed. Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Reuben goes in and commits adultery with his father's, one of his father's wives. Simeon and Levi commit this horrible sin of killing the entire male population of Shechem because the prince of Shechem defiled their sister. They even used the rite of circumcision to set the whole deal up and then murdered the entire male population. And God sets them aside. And then we come to Judah. Judah, the fourth son. The Bible has a lot to say about Judah. Judah, you remember, is the one who pleaded for Joseph. You know the story of Joseph. And I said that the rest of this book is about Joseph. And even though we look at the life of Judah, we'll see how it intertwines with the life of Joseph. Yes, the rest of the book is centered around this man, this prototype, this great picture of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, whose name was Joseph. In all his dealings, how that he is a young man. In fact, it's probably the only failing that the Scripture intimates concerning him is he had a big mouth. He shot off his mouth. God gave him some visions, and instead of keeping them to himself and letting God bring them to fruition, he had to go blab his mouth to his brothers and his father. And he obviously didn't do it in a very sensitive way. Ran to his brothers one day and said, "Man, can you imagine this? I had a dream. 12 sheaves of grain. And all the other 11 bowed down to my sheaf." Obviously, that means you, boys. I'm the one that's going to be revered. Even went to his mother and father and said, "You know, my light rose and the sun and the moon bowed down to me. Even father and mother are going to bow down to me." And so you can see why a real jealousy and resentment began to develop in that family. The brothers said, "Who is this young upstart, this wet behind the ears one who thinks he's going to be Lord over all of us? We'll show him." And it began to seed. This resentment began to fester. And they hated him. And they were continually trying to figure out how to get rid of him. And Dad didn't make matters any better. He showered favor upon him because he was the son of his beloved Rachel. Made him that beautiful coat of many colors, sent him out to his brothers way off there and set up the whole deal to give them opportunity to do him in. And they were going to kill him. And Judah pled for him. In the 37th chapter, you'll see it. Judah pled for him. Judah said, "No, don't kill him. Let's don't kill him." And he successfully thwarted their murder. But still, he went along with a plan to deceive the father. Joseph was sold to a Midianite band, an Ishmaelite band going into Egypt, sold as a slave. They killed a kid, put the blood on the coat, took it back to Dad and said, "Wild beasts have slain your son." And Jacob said, "I'll go down to my grave mourning for this my son." Well, so much for all that background. Now we come to Judah personally. Judah in his life. Judah in his history. Years ago in ancient English literature was written a work called Piers Plowman, The Story of Every Man. And in a way, Judah is the story of every man. It's the story of you and the story of me. Right here in the book again. And it is so amazing That's the way God does it. He can take Abraham, he can take Isaac, he can take Jacob, he can take Noah, he can take all these figures from the pages of the Old Testament. And here we are reading along there saying, oh yeah, it happened thousands of years ago. And all of a sudden the Spirit of God can reach down on those pages and reflect our image right back to us and say, yes, it's not them, it's us. So as we look at the life of Judah, we're looking at our own lives. It says, at that time Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. And he married her and lay with her, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son who was named Ur. She conceived again, gave birth to a son named Onan. She gave birth to another son and named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she gave birth to him. And then the story continues, as I am told, much like one of our present-day soap operas. I mean, this is as the world turns right here. This is the guiding light. And this is whatever the names of one of those other buckets of slop generally. They usually have some name. I mean, how far from the truth could be the guiding light? The light at the end of that tunnel is an oncoming express train, believe me. And this soap opera, from the pages of Genesis, just reflect that man goes on the same. And it's not just celluloid. It's not just a TV screen. It's truth. It's man. We don't have to look on that screen to see it. We merely have to look in our own hearts. And we see Judah's firstborn son. His name was Ur. And the Bible says that Ur married a woman named Tamar. And the Bible says that Ur was so wicked that God killed him. Now I say to you this morning, ladies and gentlemen, that this church preaches the love of God. Oh yes, you've heard it. Any evangelical church in the world, we do the same thing. We open the book, we turn to John 3:16, and we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And over again in the pages we shout forth the message that salvation is free because God is love. And that's true. And whosoever will may come is true. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved is true, because God is a God of love. And his love is not conditional, but his love reached down from heaven at Calvary's cross and brings repentant sinners into his forever family. That is the message. But the flip side of the coin is, in some strange way, God is a God of judgment. And the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Contrasted to thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and the unrepentant, unregenerate man who is out there dwelling under the wrath of God at this moment is in danger of falling right straight into the depths of hell, nonstop. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Go directly to hell, to Hades, to a place reserved in the second death and a fire that burns forever and ever, where the worm never dies and where God will not be and has chosen to exclude himself from, and where there will be those who are called wicked. Jesus said it, and the Bible says it, the Word of God says it, and the Word of God says that Ur was wicked. He was unrepentant. He was ungodly. He said, I'll go my own way, I'll do my own thing, and God, you can take a hike. And God slew him. And it says his brother wasn't any better, because Onan was required by tradition to take Tamar the widow and raise up seed for Ur's name, Onan refused. Committed a perverted sex act, would not allow himself to impregnate Tamar, and God was very displeased with him and slew him too. Well, Judah, trying to work these things out, God's way, God's plan, man's way. Here's old Judah. He hadn't had much of a testimony. He hadn't trusted God. All he's heard is a testimony by Jacob when he comes to the end of himself, when he finally is broken to the point that he's willing to give his family a testimony over there at Shechem, and he says, let's go back to God, the God that I met over in Bethel, and he takes them back and builds an altar there to God and begins to lead his family toward God. But I want to tell you something. When a man is up in his 20s and 30s, it's pretty hard to lead him back to God as a father. And Judah doesn't look like he's gotten very close. And so he's still blundering and plundering along, doing man's plan, God's plan, man's way. So he said, okay, here's what we'll do. I'll give Tamar to Shelah. But he's just a brat. He's just an adolescent. Wait till he gets old enough, Tamar. Be patient. Cool your heels. In other words, I guess he's saying, well, look, Tamar, just put a hold on things. I know you want to have children. I know you want to be a part of my family. You are part of my family, and I'll be true to you. I'll let Shelah be your husband if you'll just wait. But he forgot. Going here, doing this, getting involved here, doing that. Business was good, and things were rocking along down there in Canaan, which is where he should have been, but with whom he should have not have been. He married that Canaanite wife. Don't you know? That's what got him in trouble to start with. Mixed marriages never are blessed by God. I'm a believer with a believer. And though he was not a believer, he was going to become a believer. And because of the evidence that he had seen, he had no business marrying that Canaanite woman. But he married her. And he had those three sons. And two of them had already bit the dirt. And now he's wound up with the third. And he's a little squirt. And he's waiting on him so that he can marry Tamar and fulfill this. But he gets so busy, he forgets. Going about business as usual one day, he sees Tamar. Tamar hasn't forgotten. Tamar has disguised herself as a prostitute and has planted herself by the roadside where Judah is working. He sees her and he decides that he will go into this prostitute. And so they go off and he gives her a pledge. He gives her his identification as the pledge that he will pay her. And he leaves and forgets the whole thing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, Tamar gets pregnant by him. Sorted enough for you? Father-in-law? Daughter-in-law? And she sends word that she's pregnant. Oh, in righteous anger, Judah says, put her to death, put her to death. She deserves death. She's played the whore. Let's kill her. Good old double standard for you, huh? Yeah, that's the way man is. We're always 10,000 times harder on other people than we're willing to be on ourselves. Judge. Not yourself, but yourself, the Scripture says. Get your own house right before you dare look at anybody else's activity or procedure. And so, Judah says, let's kill her. But she says, well, now what about these things? What about that identification you gave me? What about that pledge? What? Oh, yeah. I was the prostitute, only I wasn't the prostitute. I'm your daughter-in-law. And you promised me to give you your son, and you didn't do it. And Judah is confronted with his own sin. Boy, I thank God for that. You know, that's what the Bible says. It says the Spirit of God is in the world, convicting the world of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. And when this book is preached, when men are confronted with the Word of God, When women are confronted with the Word of God, there's always one result. They either throw it off, ignore it, and go on their own downhill slide into hell, or they come under tremendous conviction. The Word of God is like a mirror, and it says, "That's you. That's you." And Judah, like many over the centuries have been, like all of us have been or are being, was confronted by his own sin. And God showed him what a sinner he was. God showed him how wrong he was. God showed him what an ungodly man he was. And I believe right then and there that Judah trusted the Lord. For his whole life changes. His whole life changes. He confesses, "You, Tamar, have been much more honorable than me." And he goes on to prove by his actions that there has been a radical change in his life. He goes on. And you'll see in the 44th chapter, as we go on in preaching the rest of this book, you'll see that he is the one. You'll see that he is the one who negotiates. You'll see that he is the one who engineers the second trip into Egypt when they're starving to death and they've taken Simeon as a hostage in the first trip, and they've sent back word. Joseph has sent back word, "Send yet the younger brother." And Benjamin is left over here with Dad, and Dad says no. Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to send my younger son. I've already lost Joseph, and my son Simeon is over there. Do you think I'm going to part with my little boy Benjamin?" But Judah pleads with him, intercedes with him, said, "I'll be his protector." And so he takes with their other brothers Benjamin down into Egypt, and this wonderful Joseph, who is somehow by the Spirit of God, is causing things to be set up where they're all going to be confronted with their sins, where they're all going to be able to face who they are, when they're all going to be reconciled. He's going by the Spirit of God to engineer the whole exodus of those 70 souls out of that famine-torn land, where that he can get them up there and preserve their lives, where the 7 years of grain that he stored up now in the second year of the drought will be at their disposal, and where God in his marvelous plan can cause them to be a nation of 2 or 3 million that will 435 years later go out in the Exodus and will carry his bones with them. And so they go into Egypt, these brothers, and they take Benjamin, and he gives them their grain, and he puts that silver cup from his own table in the mouth of Benjamin's sack. And as they've traveled a little distance, he then has his servants overtake them and examine the sacks, and they find the silver cup, and he says, "Take that man and put him in prison." Well, he's not going to put him in prison. He's just going to detain him in order to spring the trap on all of them and get them all down there. And Judah and the rest of them are broken. And Judah goes back. And in the most eloquent, one of the most eloquent speeches ever made in the entire Scripture, Judah pleads. Judah pleads with Joseph. He doesn't know it's Joseph, but he pleads with him. Chapter 44, verses 18 to 33. He says, "Oh, please. You don't know what you're doing. I don't know how it happened, but my brother is not a thief. And though we're here at your mercy, please. Oh, please, let my younger brother go. Send him and the other brothers back to my aged father, who will die if this word gets to him and if my younger brother does not show. And rather than let him suffer this untold agony of separation from my younger brother, oh, please take my life. Put me in prison. Put me in irons. Or let me be your slave. Kill me, whatever you want to do. Do it to me. Do it to me. But don't do it to Benjamin." You see, that's what happens in the life of a man when he comes to God. That's what happens in the life of a man when he's saved. When the Spirit of God comes upon a man when he has put his faith in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God seals him and puts him into God's forever family. Now, it didn't happen exactly that way in the Old Testament, but it was a foretype, it was a foreshadow, and it was just as if it was happening. God takes that man. He puts his spirit, he puts his personality upon him, and that man begins to operate as God would operate, as even the Lord Jesus Christ operated when he went around Judea and Galilee doing good and serving others. And who in that great sacrificial gift for others hung on Calvary's cross to make a way for man to come to God? Yes, Judah. Even Judah says, "Take me. Because I've come to know God, I have that spirit now within me that would say, not me, but others. Not my own good, but others. Not a blessing for me, but a blessing for others. Don't hurt them. Hurt me." When General Booth, that grand old man that started the Salvation Army, that marvelous organization that ministered to untold thousands over the years, lifting literally thousands out of the gutter right into the family of God, when they planned that great reunion in America, planning that he and Mrs. Booth would come over from England and that he would speak, he was taken ill and he could not come. And so he sent a telegram to be read at this grand reunion. And they unfolded it to read it before that grand assembly. Marching instructions for the centuries to come for that organization. And lo and behold, there was but one word on the telegram. And that word was others. Others. What is it that changes a man from a self-centered, self-satisfying, inward-looking, demanding his own way, wanting it for me, myself and I? What changes him from that? Spirit of God. God changes us unto men and women who can say, "Not my will, but your will be done. Not my own good, but others." What would send a couple to Brazil? What would send a Japanese man born in America to Brazil, to minister the unsearchable riches of Christ? Why would he leave this land of ease and go to a foreign country? The Spirit of God that had changed his heart when he came to know Christ put in his heart a desire to pay the debt to God by serving others. It's as simple as that. It's the story of missions. It's the story of the church. It's the story of doing good in the name of Jesus Christ, wherever that good may be done. And that's Judah's story. And I want to tell you something. Another reason why I'm absolutely certain that he did this and that the Spirit of God was upon him and that he was a changed man was that God, when it came time to transfer the birthright, to transfer the blessing, to put the blessing that was given and promised to Abraham that had passed through Isaac and had come to Jacob, when it came time to pass it on, it did not go to Reuben. It didn't go to Simeon. It didn't go to Levi. But that blessed, shaky old hand of that old crippled man, Jacob, that had now become prince with God, and the Spirit of God and the hand of God right through his hand was placed not on Reuben, not on Simeon, not on Levi. It was placed on the head of Judah. He received the blessing and he received the birthright. And everything in his life reflected the touch of God. Even those two sons born to Tamar, one named Perez and one named Zerah. Perez would be the ancestor of David. And yes, not only David, king of Judah, but you don't have to turn too far over to the first chapter of Matthew to see that he was the ancestor, the earthly ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And not only that, but in the fifth chapter of the book of the Revelation, when God has caught John up into that marvelous vision in heaven, and he beholds the throne of God, and around the throne of God, the saints of all time praising God. The question is asked, as the book of life is presented, who can open the book and look thereon? And John says, I, John, wept much, for there was no man worthy to take the book and open it. But the angel said to me, don't weep, don't cry, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to take the book and to open it and to read therein. Oh, yes, I'm going to tell you something. God is saying through this book this morning that every man, just an average, individual, garden variety person, man or woman, boy or girl, who puts his trust in the living God will receive blessing and glory and honor and will surround the throne with the saints of all time and will sing with that gathered throne, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Praise the living God. Praise the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Oh, the rich blessings of the Word of God. How that God says there is a future for failures. How that God says there is salvation for sinners. Not wicked men, but wicked men made good, wicked men made whole, ungodly men made godly, sinners forgiven and made saints. And I pray that as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, that you would allow an application to take place from the Word of God. If you are not a Christian, and by that I don't mean whether you're in the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church or the Orthodox Church or the synagogue or no church. I mean, if you've never made the wonderful discovery of knowing Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you're not sure your sins are forgiven, if you're not sure you're on your way to heaven, your application from this Word would be to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and be saved. Simply put your trust in Him. Right where you sit this morning, ask Him to come into your heart, and He will. And if you're here, a Christian, if you're apart from God, I mean out of fellowship with God as a Christian, not doing His will, just kind of goofing off, sloughing through life, then would you not in this moment say, oh Lord, I see the only way to go is with You, trusting You, and to give my life to You and to others. Help me do it. And may that be the prayer of those who have trusted Him and who do love Him. And I promise you, in the name of Christ, that He'll do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or think, according to the power that works in you. Amen. And as those come to wait on the table this morning, I would say this blessed time, the time of fellowship around the Lord's table, is a time that is a culmination of all that we've been looking at, all that we have seen in the Gospels. It's what the church is founded on. It's what our lives are resting upon. It's the hope of Israel and the hope of the church of God. It's the watershed of all human history, the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself took a little bit of bread and a cup of wine, and giving it to the disciples, he said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And if you'll eat it and drink it now, after I have been crucified, after I am been buried, and after I come back from the dead, you'll understand. And I want you to do it regularly in remembrance of me. It'll show forth my death until I come." And so the Church of Jesus Christ for centuries has done just this. You don't get saved with this. You don't get a little bit of Jesus with this. You don't get any holier with this. It's simply believers obeying Christ and remembering him and what he's done for us. Blessed Lion of the tribe of Judah. Father, we pray that you'd take this bread and bless it to our bodies and let us remember truly what it means. Amen.